morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Make your way to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Can I make a request? Can I have notes? I don't have notes, and I thought I did. Can you have... I hope you have notes, because I'm going to kind of start with this right away. Thank you. Daniel chapter 7 is a very exciting chapter. It is epic. Some of my favorite movies are the longest 3-4 hour movies. Big stories, epic plots, and Daniel 7 is definitely epic. You can't get any more epic than Daniel chapter 7. It's incredible. If I could sum up Daniel chapter 7 in one verse, I would take it from Revelation 11:15, right at the top of your notes. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's the summary of Daniel 7 in the nutshell. James Montgomery Boyce, if you read his thoughts following there, we have four beasts in here which resemble world empires. But listen to this great summary. The bestial empires of world history may roar and frighten for a time. They may crush kingdoms weaker than they are. But in the end, all will be brought to judgment, and the kingdom of God's anointed alone will be established. This is because God, and not mere human beings, is in charge. Great summary of the book. Keep reading. Chapter 7 is at one and the same time perhaps the most exhilarating and the most puzzling of all the chapters of this remarkable book. I've been listening to some sermons from a brother on sermonaudio.com, Brian Borgman, pastor of Minton, Nevada. I highly recommend him. We're making a shift here from the historical elements of Daniel 1 through 6, and now we're into the deep prophetical stuff, apocalyptic prophecy. Deep stuff. And he made a remark that much of Daniel is like swimming and enjoying a wonderful swim. And then when you get to Daniel 7, it's like swimming in jello. It's like, what is this? It's very complicated. Lots of questions. Like, what is that? And lots of things written about this material. Very, very epic chapter. You can't get any more epic than Daniel chapter 7. If I could give you a brief summary before we open in prayer. Brief summary of this magnificent chapter. We see approximately 1,000 years of world history, beginning with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that splinters into another mess. And then we get a glimpse of the throne room of God. The throne room of God, kind of like a courtroom, throne room scenario. And then it contrasts God and the beasts of the world, the empires of the world doing their thing. And that would have been a very encouraging thing for Israel to see a courtroom, throne room of God while they're in exile, to realize that even with all this madness on the earth, God is on His throne. He doesn't get off. He never takes his hand off the wheel. And in that contrast between the beast and this courtroom, throne room of God, we see now God the Father and God the Son and Jesus Christ coming to interrupt that little horn, interrupt that final Antichrist, interrupt what he's doing and set up the kingdom of God. Isn't that an awesome chapter? We're going to probably spend 2 weeks in this. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this deep end of the pool. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much
for your word. Thank you for this environment that we can study it. We pray that you'd help us through this prophetical section of Daniel. Help us, Lord. It's difficult. It's hard. But it's also a great encouragement and blessing. May we find profit in this. May we be encouraged in our faith. Glorify Jesus in each heart. In his name we pray. Amen.
Chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night." Let's hold right here and unpack some of these thoughts. Follow in your notes here, right under Daniel 7:1, because if you remember, Daniel 5, Belshazzar just died. The Medes and Persians came in. What's going on here? This is not chronological order. Chapter 7 chronologically fits between chapters 4 and 5. Now we're still in Babylon with this vision. So Daniel, keep reading there. Daniel chapter 7 through 12 has four visions. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, which follows to the end of the book, 10 through 12. All of them are date stamped by Daniel. And if you would like, let's quickly glance in your Bible. Chapter 8, verse 1 is our second vision. It's date stamped by Daniel. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. That's the second of the four visions. Chapter 9, quickly look over there. He date stamps this. In the first year of Darius, son of Asherah, descendant of the Mede, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, he gets this vision and Gabriel speaks to him. At the end of verse 23, it's a vision. That's what he says. And then the final vision in chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. So this is where we're going. Four great visions, Daniel 7 through 12. What's important here is they're date stamped by Daniel. Liberal, unbelieving theologians can't stand this stuff because they want to late date Daniel and say it is impossible that these visions could predict hundreds of years of world history with so much detail. With so much detail. In the middle of your notes, it says there, it is inconceivable. It is inconceivable to the critical mind that such an outline could have been revealed to a man in 6th century Babylon. It is akin to suggesting that Martin Luther would forecast the flow of world history from the time of the Reformation up to the Second World War. And look at the next quote there. This is where people have controversy with this book. The book of Daniel is especially fitted to be a battleground between faith and unbelief. It admits no halfway measures. It is either divine or an imposture. And the liberal, unbelieving theologians want to say that this book was written at a much later time after all these events already happened. It's kind of like we're going to draw the target after the arrow was already shot. That's what they want to say. But that is not true. Daniel has four visions which were date stamped by Daniel. This is God. God's word, God speaking, God knows the future. This is what mankind wants. We want to know what's going to happen. We just don't want this. We just don't want the Bible. But God knows the future. And he reveals the future. That's the only explanation that chapter 7 through 12 can carefully predict
events hundreds of years before it happening. This is what mankind needs. We need to know. We need to know the future. You can trust this Bible. You can trust this word. God speaking through Daniel. This isn't Daniel doing his own thing. This is God speaking to Daniel through these visions. We need to keep reading in your notes because there's a lot of confusion with visions and apocalyptic prophecy. Read your notes continuing here. Apocalyptic books are Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Revelation. Most teachers don't want to go in them books. They're hard. It's difficult. Hard stuff. A lot of symbolism. But can I just give you a brief thing of what we just saw so far in the book? Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's a vision. That's apocalyptic prophecy. He sees the statue, remember? And I have to bring this to mind because this relates to this chapter 7. He saw a head of gold that represents or symbolized Babylon. Further down the statue, he saw Medo-Persia. Further down, he sees Greece. Further down, he sees Rome. Symbolism. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar sees a dream of this great tree with all the birds under it, a nice big blossoming tree, which gets hacked down to nothing. Little stump. And the prophecy is interpreted by Daniel, as he did with chapter 2. The tree is you, O king. Symbolism. Apocalyptic literature, heavily symbolic. Point number one here. Apocalyptic visions of Daniel and John, like from Revelation, are not like going in a time machine to the future. Daniel's visions and vision of John and Revelation are highly symbolic and can reveal the future. So we're not doing time travel here. We're seeing apocalyptic visions that symbolize, that can symbolize the future. We're not doing time travel here. It's called the revelation of John, not the time travel of John. It's revelation symbolism. And no, those locusts that John sees in Revelation, they're not helicopters. Some of the dumbest biblical interpretations you'll ever see is people unpacking Revelation and messing it up. It's not time travel. It's symbolic apocalyptic visions which have symbolism that can reveal the future. Point number two, some prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled. Don't be ignorant of history. Chapter 8 is a brilliant example of this. So many people who sell end times book that fly off the shelves are completely ignorant of history. And they don't realize this prophecy isn't about you. This prophecy is about Israel. And what are you doing? You know, like, we can't do that. We have to be knowledgeable of history, and some of these prophecies have been already fulfilled. Do you know that Carly Simon song? You're so vain. I bet you think this song is about you. You're so vain. I bet you think this song is about you, don't you? I would think it'd be a wonderful blessing if many prophecy conferences would have a song before the speaker. You're so vain. I bet you think this prophecy is about you. You're so vain. There's so much ridiculous nonsense of ignorant people who don't know history. It may not be about you. It may not. That's point two. Number three, we cannot expect to understand everything. But maybe later, as history unfolds. Number four, prophecy, like history, is by its nature a survey rather than a complete statement. It's a lot of details that cannot be there. For example, I went to the Philippines one time, actually two times, and I didn't give you the whole story, did I? I just said I went to the Philippines, but actually I went to Chicago and then I went to Texas, and then where did I go? North Korea? I don't remember. Japan. See,
I didn't give you all the details, but I gave you a survey. I went to the Philippines. Much of prophecy in the Bible might give you an overall picture, but not all the details, which many end times prophecy conferences want to get into. And that's the point five, which is related to this. Point five, don't zoom in too close to the details and miss the whole point. Very helpful as we dive into this. So, back to Daniel chapter 7. Actually, if you want to turn your notes around, we're going to need this shortly. 7 verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night and beheld the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. That statement, four winds of heaven. This has the idea of north, south, east, west. It's global. This is epic. This is the world. We even have statements in the Bible, four corners of the earth. It's basically saying everywhere. This is a global phenomenon. Four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. In your notes, the restless sea is a frequent biblical image for the nations of the world. Just as the ocean is sometimes stormy, so the nations of this world are sometimes in confusion or even at war. Just as waves and currents are unpredictable, so the course of world history is beyond man's ability to chart or predict. Isaiah 17 gives a wonderful thought there. You can look at it later. But the nations are referred to the thundering of waters, the waves, the ocean. But just compare this with the imagery in the throne room and courtroom and Revelation 4 and 5, which are really parallel to this. I want you to do this on your own, but Revelation chapter 4 and 5, very similar to that throne room, courtroom scene. And there's something very interesting in that. I have it in your notes, Revelation 4, 6. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass. Notice that contrast. The chaotic waves of this world. The throne room of God, it's like a sea of glass. God's in control. God's reigning and ruling. Everything's calm up there. It may look chaotic down here, but God's on the throne. God's on the throne. That's an encouraging thing to think about. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. These four great beasts, if you want to jump ahead, verse 17, it's the interpretation of this. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. If you have a NIV, it's kingdoms. Kings, kingdoms can be used interchangeably. And if you don't believe me, there's another verse, I think it's verse 23. Look at verse 23. Thus, as he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom. See that? Fourth beast, fourth kingdom. So, don't get confused there. Four kings, four kingdoms. And, yeah, back to verse 4. And we got... I'll give you a brief look here. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. And as I lifted up from, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads,
and dominion was given to it. And now we got the fourth beast, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, had great iron teeth, and devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one. So let's back up and go through these four beasts, which are four kingdoms. If you remember the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the first beast is like a lion, had eagle's wings. Now, there are verses in the book of Jeremiah which directly refer to Babylon, the coming of Babylon, with the lion imagery and eagle imagery. And even the old nation of Babylon itself, their animal was a lion, just like our animal is a bald eagle. Their animal was a lion. So this first one is easy to interpret because we have more detail. Lion would have had eagle's wings. Then I looked and its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of man was given to it. So this makes us recall chapter 4, the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. His wings were plucked off. His sanity was restored. Remember, stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of man was given to it. And I think this is another clue as to the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't stay a beast. He got changed. He had stood on his 2 feet like a man. His sanity was restored. And this helps us to interpret the rest of the vision here. So let's move on down, further down from that head of gold. What did we have? Medo-Persia. And now that's verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. Now remember, Medo-Persia. We got the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were kind of the brains of the operation. The Persians were kind of the brawn, the strength. So this imagery of a bear that's raised up on one side could mean that the Persians were very mighty in strength, their military, and that could mean the strength of the Persian side. When we had Medes and Persia together, we had a great combination. And we have a raised up one side, very strong military. And it has 3 ribs in its mouth. And this could allude to the point that Medo-Persia conquered the Lydian kingdom, Babylonian empire, and the kingdom of Egypt. So that could mean what those 3 ribs are. It was told, arise, devour much flesh. So that's the Medo-Persian empire. And then verse 6, a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and it had 4 heads. This is theology of cats right here, and they're wicked. They're evil. We have a leopard with 4 wings. Imagine a cat with 4 wings in your house. A leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. So a leopard is a stalking, hunting creature. A leopard with 4 heads and 4 wings is just a ferocious, horrible, rapid-moving, conquering beast. This is Alexander the Great and the Greece Empire. We further get more detail in chapter 8 about him, but this is amazing. It's in the Bible. Alexander the Great is in the Bible. And he quickly, very quickly, flooded the whole empire at that time. In 12 short years, he had everything. And he moved very quickly, like a leopard. very quickly. You couldn't even keep up with where he was going next. And it was amazing the conquest that Alexander the Great had. He was raised by a father who was a brilliant military person. And Alexander the Great, he really got his army angry. They were so outnumbered by the Medes and Persians. And they just slaughtered them. They were so outnumbered. They had so many. I forget. I'll tell you more next week. But he just had all these guys mad and angry. And that's how he won. He just got them so mad. And he just completely plowed through the Persian army and destroyed them with great speed. And that's why we got wings. And the speed is amazing of what Alexander the Great did. And what's this for me? Well, after Alexander the Great's death, the kingdom was split into four generals, four sections of the empire. He didn't have no heirs, and so we had four generals who had their own section of the world empire. Amazing. He was even what we call doing a melting pot of all nations. He forced everyone, mandated, you know that word, mandate. He mandated everybody to speak Greek. That's very helpful when the gospel started to blossom later. God's even using an Alexander the Great to further his purposes. It's amazing. I'll tell you more later. But verse 7, let's go to Rome now. Rome is that fourth beast. Terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. This is where everybody's confused. This is so much details here that we're very confused. We've got a fourth beast with great iron teeth, claws of bronze. It's clearly Rome. And it has 10 horns and then a little horn. And I'll get more into this later. But let's follow now in our notes an overview of what kingdoms are supposed to be like, and then what we have. Because I think this is a helpful overview of what we're seeing in these four great beasts. So, as you look in your notes, Daniel's vision of the four great beasts. So, kingdoms are not evil in and of themselves. God invented civil government. It was invented by God. It's not a bad thing to have a kingdom. It is bad when you got bad kings and bad kingdoms, but God's purpose or of the state or of the kingdom. Romans 13 is a summary in your notes there. Governing authorities from God, instituted by God. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Do good, and you will receive his approval. The purpose of civil government invented by God to punish evil, to restrain evil. I mean, the worst time you want to be here on this earth is right before the flood. You didn't have cops, you didn't have civil government, and everybody did what they felt like doing. And there's violence covering the whole earth. And God had to flood the earth. It was that chaotic and terrible. And then when Noah stepped out of that ark, something was implemented. This civil government, servant of God, to execute God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Civil government in itself is not evil. It's God's purpose in Romans 13. But as you just saw in that brief tour of world history, many kingdoms are beastly. You know, one of the most controversial verses in the book of Psalms, Psalm 137, 9, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Most controversial verse in the Psalms. That's what Babylon did after they shipped people over to exile.
You can't take this little one on the journey. Well, let's get rid of him. Isn't that beastly? To grab a little one by the ankles and dash him against a rock? And this actually in Psalm 137 is a prophecy. May that come back on you, Babylon, for what you did. And that's the chapter, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And how can you sing the Lord's song right after your son was dashed against a rock? Isn't that beastly? Babylon was a mess. It was a horrible, sinful, wicked nation. Medo-Persia? Throwing somebody in the lion's den for praying? I don't want that kind of government. And the Greek Empire? That was decadent and wicked. And especially the Roman Empire. Do you know what some of the Caesars would do? I think it was Nero? Or what's the other guy's name? Domitian? One of them had a Christian tied up to a pole, and he lit him as a torch for his garden parties. Wicked nations. Beastly nations. The formula isn't followed by Romans 13, by and large. Nobody's following that formula. That sounds good, but where is it? Who's doing that? Who's governing rightly and justly? Instead, we have, if you follow your notes, the beasts of Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 1 through 10, satanically corrupt political power. Oh yeah, that's what's wrong with those guys. Satanically controlled. Ah, many, many political leaders. It's a beast rising out of the sea. And it uses the same stuff I just read in Daniel. The lion, bear, leopard imagery from Daniel 7 is in Revelation 13. And then you got the other satanic false religion, the beast rising out of the earth. Follow this paragraph here. From God's point of view, the state is not so much a noble, glorious thing as it is an animal that conquers, devours, and tears those subject to it. What is more characteristic of the kingdoms of this world's history? The properly functioning state of Romans 13 or the corrupt, devouring state of Revelation 13? It would be nice if we could point confidently to Romans 13. Unfortunately, honestly compels us to admit that the kingdoms of this world have often been terrible and ferocious and richly deserve judgment. That's how it's working today. We see it right under our noses today. Corruption. All political power, keep reading, is a gift of God. But when men deify the state, either directly by religious cult or indirectly by demanding for it the total loyalty and obedience that is due to God alone, it ceases to be human and becomes bestial. And look at the very end of this chapter, Daniel 7, verse 28. It says, As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. This is a picture, a big picture of Daniel 7. He's very humbled, alarmed by this evil, by these great beasts, and he especially wanted to figure out this fourth beast. Horrible. Look at the end of chapter 8. He gets another vision. But look at how he feels after that vision. Verse 27, chapter 8, verse 27. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is what staggers Daniel. Here he is in Babylon. Thinking, you know what, soon we'll go back to Israel, we'll get the temple back, and things are going to get better, hopefully. He doesn't see that. It doesn't get better. It gets worse.
One of the worst enemies of Israel's history is coming up in the future. They're going to do an abomination desolation in the rebuilt temple. If your end times is going to have you having rainbows and butterflies and then an escape hatch, then you're surely, surely not reading the Bible. You're not reading the New Testament. There is tribulation after tribulation in this fallen world. Lots of problems. Lots of problems. But let's shift towards the contrast in the throne room, courtroom of heaven. Verse 9, Daniel 7, 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is like a courtroom scene. God the Father, Ancient of Days. He's always been. There's never been a time when God was not. Even when Israel is an exile in Babylon, God is on the throne. He takes his seat. Now, I think here in America, we still have some reverence in courtrooms. When the judge comes in, everybody rises, and you don't sit down until he sits down. There's a reverence to that. But look here what the Ancient of Days is wearing. Most judges today, I think, wear black, don't they? But what is the Ancient of Days wearing? His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and a thousand served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Wouldn't this be encouraging to get this vision when you're in exile, when your nation is not even there and you don't even have a temple? That's encouraging. You know what we need? We need to get this glimpse of this throne room of God, the image of God the Father and God the Son. Study Revelation 4 and 5. This is very parallel to this. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked. Now we're back on earth. I looked. Then behold, the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This is the little horn that came up, which James Montgomery Boyce says is perhaps the very first reference to the final Antichrist. Little horn. And as I looked, the beast, now this is the fourth beast, was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. What does that mean? So, we see the final destruction of the fourth beast, totally destroyed, burned. But what's verse 12 mean? The rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. Well, that refers to the end of Babylon, the end of Medo-Persia, the end of Greece, etc. But their culture, their language still continued. Many of the things of Babylon still stretched forward into the Medo-Persian Empire, they had language and culture which stretched forth into another age. You know, and even today, read this quote. Today, Roman tradition continues in varying extent in much of Europe and America, right today. So when we see we don't see a direct fall of those other beasts, but we see their dominions taken away. And just more interestingly, when Babylon fell, they had little or no resistance. The people were so fed up with their leaders that they had little or no resistance when the Persian army came in. They didn't even fight them. They were welcoming it, maybe, because of how messed up the leadership was. Maybe we'll get better leaders now. And so, yes, you have a dominion taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Keep reading, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Here we have Jesus Christ. His coming ushers in the kingdom of God and removes all that other nations. He has a kingdom that won't end. His dominion will not stop. It's a dominion that will not pass away, a kingdom that won't be destroyed. That's encouraging. That's a vision that we got to get a hold of, that no matter what's going on here on earth, Christ is coming. He's going to make it right. He's going to start his kingdom. Start his kingdom. And all the beastly rulers, wicked empires, will be put to an end. And the kingdom of God will come. That's encouraging stuff. I want to close with a few thoughts, because I focused on beastly kingdoms and nations. We're going to continue next week with chapter 7, but just a few thoughts to think about. There was a Reformed conference, and the speaker talked about the depravity of mankind, and he compared men and women to rats. And during the Q&A session, this woman was offended and said he had to apologize for saying that men and women were rats. You know what he said? I apologize profusely. The comparison was terribly unfair to the rats. And then he went on to say how mankind is made in the image of God to love God and to love his neighbor. And when mankind does not do that, they are beastly. They are lower than rats. Because rats are doing what rats do. You never will find a rat that doesn't do what rats do. But you will find inhumanity. You will find inhumane things. You will find mankind hating God and therefore hating their neighbor. And that's the beastly mess we have. And the only hope for that, you must be born again. That's the only hope that'll change you. A new nature that hates evil instead of loves it. A new nature that loves God and loves his neighbor. That's what we need. That's the answer. That's how you're in the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. Charles Spurgeon gave a wonderful illustration that a guy named Paul Washer talked about. Here's how it went. Let's say we put a pig loose downstairs. Pig loose. In one corner, we put slop, dumpster slime. In another corner, we put a finely cooked meal. Where's that pig going to go to? The slime and sludge and slop or the finely cooked meal? Where's the pig going to go? He's going to go to the slop. Is he going to care that 50 people are watching him dig his head in there and get in there and get messy? No. But what happens if in a split second that pig is transformed to a man? Then what's he going to think? Then how's he going to act? He's going to be embarrassed. He's going to wipe this off. He's going to be ashamed. That's conversion. That's conversion. A new nature. No longer beastly nature. Regeneration. I think that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and I think we're supposed to think about that. That you don't have to be a beast. You can change. Christ can save you and change your wicked heart, make you alive to God instead of dead to him. We got to close. We'll continue more next week. I'm sorry, I'm out of time. Father, thank you.
for your word. Thank you for the wonderful vision of the coming kingdom of God. It is humbling to see much wickedness and beastly empires and even beastly humanity. But we're so thankful that we know Christ. We pray that everyone who hears the sound of my voice would truly know him, would truly turn from their sin, have that shame, even of their goodness to present before you, to even see the filth and slime of righteous works, to repent of everything and cast everything to Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness. We need you, Lord. Lord, forgive us. We are so beastly in so many ways. Even we Christians, forgive us for acting beastly. Forgive us from our sins. Help us to see you clearly and to see our sins and to grow in holiness, to not be beastly, to truly love you as our number one and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Bless the remainder of our studies in Daniel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.